encouragement. Well, you're at Ephesians chapter 3. If you're not there yet, let's go ahead and get there. Ephesians chapter 3. We're doing a study here through the book of Ephesians, and the title of this series is Born Again Identity. And so we have really, it's been a thrill to look through these three chapters here. We'll be concluding chapter 3 today, and then we'll begin a very practical study. The first three chapters of Ephesians are more of a doctrinal study. We've kind of just set the table and got everything prepared, and now we're going to begin to apply in chapter 4 some of these things that we've learned in these first three chapters. But let me begin reading here, if I could, verse number 14. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 14. The Bible says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." I'm going to go ahead and preach on this subject this morning, asking God to live the supernatural life. Asking God to live the supernatural life. As I pray this morning, I'm going to ask that you would just bow your heads and ask the Lord to speak to your heart today. And I failed earlier to say something, but it is good to see Lois Merriman here this morning. And after having a stroke a few weeks ago and going through rehab, I'll tell you what, she is a strong-willed individual, and she made sure she got out of there and got home. And we're so glad you made it home and that you're here today. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to be able to hear from thy word. Help us to not think about the things of this week, decisions that we must make, other things that are in our minds and our imaginations, but may our focus truly be on the Word of God. And may you touch us today, and may we make decisions as you call us to. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a very bright young boy by the name of Joey that told his daddy he'd like to have a baby brother. And along with his request to his dad, he offered to do whatever he could to help. And his dad, being a very smart father, said, "Son, I'll tell you what. Why don't you do this? You pray for 2 months for a baby brother, and I guarantee that God will give you one." Well, Joey responded very eagerly to his dad's request, and he went to his bedroom early that night to start praying for a baby brother. He prayed every night for one whole month, but after that month, he began to get a little skeptical. He checked around the neighborhood and found out what he thought was going to happen had never really occurred in the history of the neighborhood. He thought to himself, you don't just pray for 2 months and then whammo, a baby brother shows up. So Joey quit praying. After another month, Joey's mother had gone to the hospital. When she came back home, Joey's parents called him into the bedroom. He cautiously walked into the room, not expecting to find anything, but right before him was a little bundle lying right next to his mother. His dad pulled back the blanket and said, "Not only is there one baby brother, but there's two. Your mother had twins." Well, Joey's eyes got so big he couldn't believe it. Joey's dad looked at him. He says, "Now, aren't you glad that you prayed?" Joey hesitated a little bit and then looked up at his dad and said, "Yes, but aren't you glad I quit praying when I did?" I'm not sure what your prayer life is like, but maybe it's a little bit like Joey's. We all know in our mind that there is power in prayer and that God can do anything. But all too often we're left with some doubts. Many today are like the description we find in the book of James, when James put it this way, that you have not because ye ask not. Or maybe there are some today who find themselves praying, but there's very little faith that they have, and so therefore there's not much going on in their life as far as answers to prayer. It is a no wonder that many churches and the people who attend those churches are living very shallow Christian lives. Oh, everything is very superficial there, but there's not much substance. Little things might happen along the way, maybe little prayer requests are answered, but the real, vibrant, supernatural, and abundant life that Jesus has called us to is almost non-existent in many churches and in many Christians today. This, I believe, is why Paul wrote to these Ephesians believers and why he comes to this aspect of praying for them. You see, in chapter number 1, he has told us of all the blessings that are ours as believers. In chapter 2, he has explained where we were and what has been given to us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, he has unveiled the wonderful new creation called the church and the unsearchable riches that are ours in Jesus Christ. And yet, the Apostle Paul does not want these Ephesian Christians to just know about what they have. He wants them to truly experience it. And in essence, Paul is teaching us two things about prayer. Number one is that you and I ought to come to God in prayer. Number two, he teaches us about what to pray for. When we come to this text that we read here in verses 14 to 21, this is the second prayer that Paul prays in this book. The first one we found already a number of weeks ago. It's found in chapter number 1. The first prayer in chapter 1 is all about the revelation of what we have in Jesus Christ, while this prayer is about the realization of what we have. The first prayer that we read in chapter 1 is all about the believers knowing who they are in Jesus Christ. But this prayer, our text today, centers on being what you know. And I'd like to look at this prayer and just pull it apart for just a few moments and not only learn about prayer as a model, but to see very specifically what Paul prayed for and understand something that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Amen. So let's look at this prayer here. First of all, in verses number 14 to 15, I want you to see that in prayer, God is acknowledged. In prayer, God is acknowledged. Now, when I begin reading this passage of Scripture, I notice something, first of all, about the attitude of Paul in prayer. The Bible says in verse number 14, it says, "For this cause," Paul says, "I bow my knees." Now, I really believe physically he went ahead and bowed his knees. Can you imagine that jailer being chained to Paul? Here's this man on a regular basis probably slouching down, getting on his knees, and the jailer thinks to himself, man, he's praying again. Come on, Paul, do we have to really get in this position? But here it is, Paul is praying. Now, some people often ask, does that mean that this is the position that I ought to be? You know, you may have come to an age where it's hard to get on your knees, and if you do get on your knees, it'll be a miracle if you get up. But truly, I would not say to you that prayer on your knees is the only factor. You see, the Bible records for us how in Genesis 18, when Abraham was beseeching the Lord, he stood before the Lord. The Bible tells us about Solomon, that as he was dedicating the temple, he stood before the Lord. The Bible says when David began praying about the future of his kingdom and he was coming before the Lord, the Bible says that he sat before the Lord. And then we read in Matthew chapter 26, verse number 39, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible says that he fell on his face and he prayed before the Lord. So we can have people standing before the Lord. We can have people sitting before the Lord. We can have people falling on their face before God. And I must say to you, it is not so much the physical posture as I believe what is being shared with us is the spiritual posture. You see, in my heart and in my will, I need to be submitted to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is important that my heart and my will bows to the Lord in submission. Is your attitude when you come to the Lord one of surrender? Just like a subject of a particular kingdom would bow when approaching a king, so you and I, when we come before the Lord, you and I must have a spirit of reverence and a spirit of submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the God that we're acknowledging, the one who is the Lord over all and deserves our submission to Him. But then I want you to notice the address that is given here. It is given to the Father, the Father. No doubt Jesus taught us that when we pray, we're to acknowledge Him as Father. And there are some who will speak of praying to each person of the Trinity. Praying to the Son, praying to the Spirit. And while I don't think there's anything wrong in that, I believe that the pattern we see in the Bible is this. Prayer is addressed to the Father through the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. But then notice this, the acceptance in verse number 14. These words are given to us for this cause. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 15, of whom the whole family... Now this is speaking of all who have been saved. Those that are in heaven, those that are still alive on the earth, that know Jesus Christ as their Savior. I must go ahead and correct something today that there are many who will read this and they will think, well, this is referring to all people that are on this earth. You see, there's a lot of people who will hold to this particular doctrine. They will teach something known as the universal fatherhood of man. And that is because everybody has been created by God. Therefore, we all are children of God. My friend, I want to just tell you something. You today are a created being before God. But you are not necessarily a child of God unless you have been born into God's family, that you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You see, the Bible only acknowledges two spiritual fathers in this world. The Bible talks about God the Father. That is, He is the Father of all those who believe. But the Bible also acknowledges on the other end that Satan is a father. The Bible says, Jesus making reference, when He's referring to these religious leaders who had no belief and no faith in Jesus Christ, He said in John 8:44, ye are of your father, the devil. So I want to ask you a question. Which family are you in today? I hope that you're in the family of God, that there's been a time when you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you can say, God is my Father. But if you cannot say that you're here today, then may I remind you of something? Satan is your father. And where Satan will go, someday you will be cast forever. Why not today put all your faith in Jesus Christ and trust Him as Lord and Savior and make God your Father? But that's who we're addressing today. That's where the acceptance comes in, is those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're born again by faith in Jesus. But then I want you to notice here in verses 16 and 19, in prayer, not only is God acknowledged, but now God is asked. He's asked. You know, much of prayer today, and I believe, and there are other sermons that will discuss this, we ought to come before God in reverence. We ought to come before God in thanksgiving. But would you not agree with me today? Much of our prayer is asking the Lord for certain things that we need. And therefore, as we come before the Lord, we need to think about what we pray for. I love children and their prayers. Some of these have been recorded down. I want you to think how shallow these prayers are to a certain degree, but maybe how shallow your prayers are in relation. This one little boy says, can you tell my mom to give me my own bedroom? Maybe Cain and Abel would not have killed each other if they had their own rooms. Another boy prayed this way. He says, I bet it's hard to love everybody in the whole world. There's only four people in my family, and I'm having a hard time loving all of them. This little boy said, is it true my father won't go to heaven if he uses his bowling words in the house? I like this one. Thank you for the baby brother, but I think you got confused because when I prayed, it was for a puppy. This little boy, please send me a pony. I never asked for anything before. You can look it up. And then this little child prayed this prayer. Please help me in school. I need help in spelling, adding, history, geography, and writing. I don't think I need help in anything else. But you know, I would have to say that much of our prayer sometimes is just that simple. That is, our prayer are for selfish reasons. Our prayer are for material things. Our prayer are for just the simple things. But when I look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, I note here that Paul gives us a model of what to pray for, and it's not so much the material things, though we can and ought to pray for those things. But Paul raises our thinking, our imagination to the spiritual realm of the most important things that we pray for. And as Paul opens these things up, they're not necessarily four separate requests, but every request flows into the other. And let's look at what Paul asks God for these believers. First of all, in verse number 16, he prays for fortitude. Fortitude. Notice here, he says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might. Paul is asking for the Ephesian believers that they might have the strength that is needed. Now, let me remind you of something today, that God is unlimited in being able to give you power and strength. Do you think God is limited in any way to do anything for you? Do you think that God has a short supply of strength and power to give to you? God is unlimited. And in fact, I love what it says here, that we are to pray and ask for that according to His power. We looked at it in chapter 1, not unto His power, but according to. God is saying, go ahead and see if you can find any limit to the strength I can give to you. Go ahead and see if there's any limit to what power I can bring your way. God is unlimited in power. But I want you to notice here the person of that power. It is the Holy Spirit. Verse number 16, that you might be strengthened with might by His Spirit. Could I say to you today, the flesh is weak. The flesh by itself cannot accomplish God's work. That's why when Jesus went to heaven in Acts chapter 1, He said, I'm going to send the Spirit of God, and when He comes, He will give you power to live the Christian life. It is by the Spirit of God that we're able to do God's work. But then notice the place here. The place of that power, the Bible says, it's in the inner man. The last few words of verse number 16. You know, God always begins His work inside and then expresses it outwardly. You know, it's amazing where we put such emphasis today, don't we? We put emphasis today on physical strength. Oh, look at how strong that person is. Look at how much intellect that person has. Oh, that person's an emotional person. That person's got a sharp conscience. That person has this. And we think about all the things that are of this world. But I believe that the three parts of the makeup of a person, God puts in the correct order for us. You see, many times we think in this realm, body, soul, spirit. We're consumed with the body, the physical, material things. We then come a little bit into the soul, and then the spirit is just kind of left over. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, do you know the order that God puts it in? God says, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. You and I, when it comes to our spirit, that's the inner man. That's the part that's the most valuable, the most important part. That's the part that communicates with God. The soul is that inanimate part of us that communicates with those around us and with ourselves. And the body is that which communicates with all the physical things through our senses. And all too many times we put in more of an emphasis on the body. But where does the Spirit of God dwell? He dwells with the spirit of man. And I must say to you today that it is not so much the intellect, because we think, well, how can God's work be accomplished? I know, well, we'll grab a few smart men and we'll use some intellect. It's not an intellect. It's not in emotions. It's not in the conscience. It's not in physical strength. But it is in the spirit, that inner man, where the Spirit of God dwells with the Christian. And I must remind you today that if you are going to accomplish God's work, it is going to be in the inner man where God's Spirit takes residence and begins to work in us. No wonder why we're encouraged to read the Word of God and feed that inner man. You know what reading the Word of God does? You know what hearing the Word of God does for you? It feeds that inner man. You know how important it is to rely upon the Spirit of God? Allow Him to control you? Because all of that is in the inner man. So Paul is praying, number one, for fortitude, that we'd be strengthened. Number two, he's praying for faith in verse number 17. Now, if you're saved today, Christ indwells you, and that is a fact that you cannot deny. But the formation of that in our lives depends on one simple word, and it is the word faith. Are you willing by faith to live as Christ would have you live? John Phillips said in his commentary when he was referring to this passage in Ephesians, he said, "The genius of the gospel lies in the fact that Christianity is Christ." You see, Christianity is all about Jesus Christ making Himself at home in our lives. Would you note the fourth word that is used in verse number 17? It is the word dwell. That Christ may dwell. That's a very strong word. It literally means to settle down, to take up residence and feel at home. Could I ask you a question? Is Jesus Christ at home in your life? It's a good question. Many, many years ago, there was a book written by Robert Boyd Munger. It was titled, My Heart, Christ's Home. And he pictures the Christian life as a house through which Jesus goes from room to room. In the library, which is the mind, Jesus, in this book, finds trash and all sorts of worthless things, which he proceeds to throw out and replace with His Word. In the dining room of appetite, he finds many sinful desires listed on a worldly menu. In the place of things such as prestige, materialism, and lust, he puts humility, meekness, love, and all the virtues for which believers are to hunger and thirst. He goes through the living room of fellowship, where he finds many worldly companions and activities, through the workshop where only toys are being made, into the closet where hidden sins are kept, and so on through the entire house. And only when he has cleansed every room, closet, and corner of sin and foolishness could he then settle down and be at home. Question. What room or closet in your life has been barred from God? You see, in order for Jesus to take settlement and to feel welcome and at home in my life, I must allow Him to be able to go through every room and clean up what He needs to clean up. You see, living this life of the Christian life, it is Jesus' life in us, not our life lived out. The sinless Jesus, who performed miracles for others and not for his own benefit, while he lived on this earth, actually demonstrated what God had in mind when he created man. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life as the very Son of God and as being 100% man. And yet that same Jesus who is now seated on the right hand of the Father is the same Jesus who wants to take up residence in my life and help me live the life that ought to be lived. I'm here to remind you of something. You cannot live this Christian life in your own power. You cannot do it in the flesh. You cannot do it by your intellect. You cannot do it by your own sheer willpower. It must be Jesus taking up residence and Jesus living that life through you. That's what Paul prays for. He prays for fortitude, that we might be strengthened in the inner man, but he prays for faith, that we might be able to have Jesus dwell. But then notice verses 18 and 19, he prays for focus. We're to recognize here that the very root and foundation of our lives is being able to comprehend the love of God. Now, Paul grabs two different terms here. One term he grabs from the agricultural world. The other term he grabs from the architectural world. A plant grows and a building is going to grow, but they grow in different ways. And sometimes when we bring different metaphors and we put them in together, it may not make any sense, but it's not that Paul is talking about everything with regards to how they grow, but he's talking about they all start the same. The plant is rooted in that ground. That building is set upon a foundation. There has to be a right and proper start. And I must remind you that the start of this Christian life is being able to grasp a hold of and being able to know the love of God in my life. That God loves you. And that God's love is all powerful. Can I say to you today, 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God hath toward us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. And herein is our love made perfect. That is, it's brought to maturity, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And I want you to notice here, it's very interesting in these verses, that Paul begins to describe love in four different dimensions. Look at these. He first of all tells us about the breadth of God's love. You know, this is really the extent of God's love. Can I remind you today that God loves everybody? John 3:16, God so loved the world. You mean to tell me that God loved Ananias and Caiaphas at the trial of Jesus? Absolutely, he did. You mean to tell me that God loves Pilate, that man who went ahead and betrayed Jesus? Yes. You mean to tell me that God loves Judas, that man who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? God loves Judas. You mean to tell me that God loves the Hitlers, the Stalins, all the evil people of this world? God loves the whole world. And if you and I can grab a hold of that, we'll understand the very breadth of God's love, but then notice the length of God's love. This is the duration of it. God's love is eternal. When did God start loving us? It's beautiful. I just heard a great answer. Thank you. One of our newest teens that have been coming for a while. Think about this. Did God start loving me just the day that I was born? Did God start loving me when He created the world? Did God start loving me when He started putting things in the world? No, God's love is eternal. He's always loved before the foundation of the world. But then I have to ask this question about the duration of God's love. Will God's love ever end? No. Oh, wait a minute, I know. God's love will end when I go ahead and fail Him. No. When I exceed the 70 times 70 amount of failures that I've had. No. God's love never ends. Theodore Epp put it well in his commentary when he said this: nothing we did set God's love in operation, nothing we can do will interrupt His love, and nothing we do can bring an end to God's love. The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon said it this way: God's love is so long that your age cannot wear it out. So long your continual tribulation cannot exhaust it. Your successive temptations shall not drain it dry. Like eternity itself, it knows no bounds. No wonder why the Apostle Paul was able to write in Romans chapter 8 when he's comprehending the love of God. And let me just turn here for just a moment. What a powerful scripture this is. Romans chapter 8, verse number 35. Hold on, I got to get my glasses. Hang tight for just a minute. Oh, that looks better. He asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He begins to throw it. Is tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? He then says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, my friend, if you'd realize how much God loves you, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. God's love endures through the ages. God's love is so deep, it bends down to the lowest of sinners. And God's love is so high that it will bring me to the highest of heavens for all eternity, my friend. God loves you. And I'm here to say to you today that as Paul prays that we would understand this love, it's not so much that we would know it. But I want you to look here. And going back to Ephesians, would you look at this passage of Scripture where he says in verse number 19, and to know the love of Christ. Now, wait a minute. Verse 18, he says to comprehend it. So there's something intellectual here. We're to grab a hold of this and know that God loves us. But then he says and uses the word know in verse 19, but then he tells us that this love passes knowledge. That is, it's almost something I can't really know fully about. But just because I cannot know it fully does not mean I cannot grasp what I do know and experience it for myself. I need to grab hold of what it is I do realize and take that for myself. The love of God is so powerful. You know, when someone asked the famous jazz trumpeter Louis Armstrong to explain jazz music, he said, man, if I've got to explain it, you ain't got it. And I really think it's that way when it comes to this area of love. There is hardly any way to be able to explain it, but a Christian who is born again and has been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, who has experienced the love of God, can grab that and know something about the love of God. But also, I note here in verse 19, it has to be something that is engaged in with others. Look at this in verse 18, I'm sorry, may be able to comprehend with all saints. You know why it's important to come to church? It's important to come to church because as you hear the preacher preaching the Word of God, you are able to experience that love of God afresh and anew. As you come to church, you're able to get around other Christians who may be going through trials in their life, and you're going to hear about how the love of God has been evident in their life. And the fellowship one with another helps you all together to experience the love of Christ. The praises we sing before the Lord, we're able to lift up to Him, and we're able to share in that love of Christ. So Paul prays for this focus of love. But then I want you to notice lastly in verse 19, what does he pray for? It's a fullness. He prays here that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. That seems kind of interesting. My Bible tells me that Jesus was filled himself with the fullness of God. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him, that's Jesus, should all fullness dwell. Colossians 2:9, for in him, that's Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But then verse number 10 adds this thought, that you and I as believers are complete in him. And I really believe that the truth can be explained this way. Because Jesus Christ is the fullness of God, you and I can be filled with the fullness of God when we are filled with Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is simply praying that you and I, in our character, our conversation, and our conduct, that we would be like Jesus. You say, Pastor, I'm going through some struggles. I've got trials in my life. I've got heartache. I have this problem. I've got these decisions to make. What do you mean the fullness of God in me? Well, let's ask this question. If Jesus Christ is all the fullness of God, and Jesus is saying to us that we're to be filled with all the fullness of God, then Jesus who dwells in us can fill us. What was the life of Jesus like? How did Jesus live on this earth? How did Jesus face loneliness? How did Jesus face persecution? How did Jesus make decisions? How did Jesus face temptation? How did Jesus go through every aspect of life? And when we look at Jesus as he completed everything before the Father, that same Jesus who has the fullness of God in him dwells in me and can live that life through me. That's the fullness of God. That's what Paul prays for, that these believers would have it. But then I get to the best part. Verses 20 to 21, look at this. In prayer, God is acknowledged. In prayer, God is asked. And number three, in prayer, God is able. How many of you would be able to say today that God is able? That was weak. I'm going to give you a do-over. How many of you believe that God is able?
Amen.
It's better. It's better. But notice here the construction of this sentence. It's almost as if Paul puts in every word he can to somehow describe how God is able to do everything. Look at this. Now unto him that's not just able, but is able to do exceeding, is able to do exceeding abundantly, is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, our God is great at delivering answers. He is able to do, think about this, all that we ask. Have you ever been asked a question you couldn't answer? Sure. You ever been asked a request you couldn't fulfill? That's part of life, isn't it? We don't have all the answers. We're limited in what we can give to people. But think about it. What request can you ask of God that He cannot answer? You're going through a problem right now. You have a dilemma and you need an answer. You need victory over temptation. You have a situation right now that just seems bizarre in your life and you need an answer from God. All that you ask, God can do it. But then notice this, all that you ask or think. You know, sometimes there's some requests that actually don't even make it to the lips. They're in our minds. They're things that we dare not bring out and we're not even sure whether we could ask them, how to ask them. And God says, I'm able to go ahead and answer according to all the things that you think. But then I love this about what Paul says about our great God who's able to deliver answers. He's able to do all that we ask. I'm glad it didn't say that God can do just some things. I'm glad it didn't just say that there's a limited amount that God can do, or we have a quota for a day. And look, you've asked for 3 requests today. They've been answered. I'm sorry. You're going to have to wait till tomorrow. That's not the God we serve. God is able to do all that we ask. But notice this. I love this. He is able to do above all. God can take that request of yours and maximize it. God can take that request of yours and the answer that comes your way, He can enlarge it in a way that you wouldn't even have thought of and imagine. But I must say this, that as we come down to verse 21, it is our God that deserves all the glory. If our motive today is to build a church or life that gives glory to God, then God's going to give us the power to do it. And what we do now by giving glory to Him only prepares us for the time to come. My friend, if the Holy Spirit is going to empower you to live this Christian life, to bring you to a supernatural type of life, then it's only going to come because Christ has been made at home in your heart. You've truly experienced the love of God. God has filled you. And then He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's the God we serve. No wonder why John could write in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 to 15, and this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Shall we bow our heads, please, and close our eyes as we close our time this morning?